Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. And once more, people of God and St. Bede's, good morning. On the day of Ascension, Jesus was carried up into heaven, carried up in a cloud. In a cloud as in Daniel 7, as well as during the Exodus, when God's presence was seen in the clouds. And our readings today, especially from Hebrews, help answer, well, where did he go? What did he do? What did he do now in this dual role as our high priest and as a king returning into the heavens? So it's just going beyond tying up all the loose ends of the story leading to Jesus. Hebrews then asserts that all is revealed to allow us, as our reading began, to hold fast to our confession. Or as Paul said in Romans 15, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Or as Hebrews 3 also says, hold fast our confidence. Hebrews then is addressing the concern that believers, some of them at least, they might be falling away or losing faith. And this is not the same as having doubt or having questions. The real concern here is that they are forsaking faith, turning around and not believing. So, let's hold on. Let's be patient as we review our reading and let's gain further confidence in our confession of Jesus as our high priest and king. And once more, you're welcome to look along at your Bibles or in the insert in your bulletin if you so choose. Verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest..." Excuse me, later in the chapter it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Neither human weaknesses nor temptation which Jesus experienced, like us, is therefore sin. Being tempted is not by definition committing sin. Now, weakness and temptation may work together to entice us to commit sin, but they themselves are not sin. Jesus knew what he would have to learn. He knew that he would have to learn what it was to be under duress from weakness and from temptation. Prior to the incarnation, you don't have these things. As a member of the Trinity, you're not tempted, nor do you have any weakness. But though he was in the form of God, Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And surely, as Isaiah said, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He did change his place in heaven. He did assume a new condition, but without any loss to his affection, either to us or to the Father. And then so verse 16 in our reading says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." Now let's be honest. Are you ready for that? Are you ready to approach God's throne? How could we possibly do this? If passing into the heavens, as Jesus did, is compared to passing through the veil of the Holy of Holies, well, there doesn't seem to be anything related to grace inside there. That was marked by blood and judgment. And it was only once a year that a man was allowed to go. Ever since the garden disaster, the holiest place of God's presence has been guarded against man to enter with cherubim and fiery swords. You go there. But God. God made accommodation for the high priest to enter on the Day of Atonement. But let us remember, that was not his original design. Back in Eden, heaven and earth were in full symphony with God. Man was given authority to rule as God's image bearer, as God gave life and blessing to his creation. And the word for image, as in image of God, is the same as a description of a statue or an icon that you would see in the center of a pagan temple or a cultic practice. Now that seems strange to make an allusion to that. But the biblical authors, they are telling you their theology as they go. And so what they're telling us is that there is no image of God, no idol that you will find in the Israelite temple, because God already created one. Humans are the image of God. Scripture then is relating that all people, not just the kings of the pagan nations or Pharaoh who had claimed deity, but all people then were created to be this animate icon, this image of God, who is designed to demonstrate God's presence and authority on earth. And then there's one more thing. Adam then was charged also to work and keep the garden. Now the Hebrew word meaning to work is an example of a double meaning. Now of course, it's a garden, so yeah, all those of you who try and keep up a garden or plant cactuses all the time, we know how much work that is. And it's a wonderful, beautiful task. I mean, you can come to our house and see what Wendy has done. I know Sarah, incredible, the work that they're doing with the Garden of Blessings. So you know that it's work. But it's the same word that is also used to describe worship, the actions of the priest as they worked in the temple. So at its most basic level, this term priest is described as one who stands at the interface of heaven and earth, as a mediator between God and man. The garden, then, is a place where man was called to serve as God's priest, but then also alongside Eve, to rule. To rule and to have dominion. Well, after the humans are exiled, we, the reader, and also as descendants of Adam and Eve, we are desperately trying to get back there. We want someone that can get back there. But again, it's guarded by cherubim with flames and fire. And so to go back there, to be back in God's presence, well, that's a bit dangerous. Not because of who God is, but because of what we have become. But then Hebrew beckons us to come back. Come back to this most holy place, this throne of grace, and to do so boldly. For as Peter would later write, that we are now a royal and a holy priesthood. And so again, what has happened to make this possible? Sure, I see that veil has been torn down from the rafters after the death of Jesus, but no way. You go in there and you just tell me what you see. That's great. And you can begin to see how much of what we confess, how much of what we believe, that which we do not yet see, goes beyond just hoping that it's true, but believing that it is true. And so that our hope while yet things are unseen, will be sustained. And so Hebrews then continues with a series of these lesser to greater comparisons to assure us. Chapter 5 then begins, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men and things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, but also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sin. And no man takes this upon himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was." Now, I think it's very peculiar that Hebrews includes Aaron. And it's encouraging us to go back to that story. And so when we recall Exodus 4, where Aaron was called, we are surprised to see that in this wonderful moment where God calls his first high priest, God is not overjoyed, God is not elated, but it is the first instance, and the text literally says this, that God was angry. He was fed up, and his anger was kindled. Aaron's priesthood was a result of Moses' unbelief. His repetitive request for God, just send someone else. And then excuse after excuse after excuse. So Aaron's establishment as the first of the Levitical priesthood was, as many commentators see, actually a concession. A concession by God. Aaron's ability as priest then quickly unravels. And we recall the golden calf debacle. And as the story continues, it doesn't get better. So to acknowledge the superior comparison, Hebrews then says, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Now this is taken from Psalm 2, which in and of itself is a description of the coming messianic king. But some then mistakenly use the language of begotten then to demonstrate how Jesus was created. Begotten can also be translated in other cases, firstborn. But this description here refers to a special status. Just as God would call Israel my firstborn son, he did that when they were in captivity in Egypt. But obviously there are lots of sons born before God called Israel his son. Isaac, Jacob, to name a few. So firstborn doesn't refer to a chronological priority or to original point of origin here. It can in other contexts, but don't get misled by the lovely Jehovah's Witnesses that may come by or anyone else into thinking that the term is necessarily about chronology or the initial origin or point of origin. The phrase here in Hebrews is specifically applied to Christ's appointment. He's talking about Christ is now appointed and in his function as the high priest, which then also connects it to the offering of the sacrifice for sin, offering himself. In other words, this phrase is connected with him becoming the source of eternal salvation. The first. The begotten. And further, this high priest, unlike the Levitical priesthood, this high priest, this man, has passed into the original design of the Holy of Holies as the resurrected Lord ascending into the heavens. "You are my son, today I have begotten you," then describes the enthronement of Jesus as king, as the new man, the new Adam, as a full, sufficient sacrifice for sin, who, having been resurrected, then ascended to the throne at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And this link continues to this day, as we've read in Revelation that he is seen standing as a lamb, as though he had been slain. So then our reading in Hebrews continues. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, as God also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And later in the end of our reading says, "called by God as a high priest," again, according to the order of Melchizedek. Should we open that can of worms, Tom? Now, this idea of Melchizedek, there are so many interpretations of this reference, but what I'm going to try and do is just relay a consensus that also guides us to understand why are we talking about this when we're celebrating our Lord's ascension. And let's first and foremost remember that as we go down this bunny trail, this is about Jesus. It is Melchizedek who resembles the Son of God, not that Jesus resembles Melchizedek. After all the discussions of the Levitical priesthood, and then these allusions to a priest role in Eden, it may be surprising to learn that the first person designated as a priest was not an Israelite. And so here we go. The author of Hebrews is taking us back to that story. The story of Melchizedek is actually three verses. And now there are volumes that are written about who he is. But let's go back to the story and just look at it briefly. Genesis 14 shares a story about Abraham. He has gone out and he's trampled these kings. He's rescued Lot, who was captured by them. And then upon his return, in verse 17, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shavah. That is the king's valley. Now, there's more that we could say about this interaction, because these two interactions happen, the king of Sodom and then Melchizedek. But we're not going to go down that bunny trail right now. But just take note that the setting is in a valley just outside of Jerusalem. Then the story continues. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he, Melchizedek, blessed him, Abraham, and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And then so he, Abraham, gave him, Melchizedek, a tithe. So let's start with this. The name Melchizedek means "my king is a righteous one," or "king of righteousness," as Hebrews 7 would later interpret. He is described as this king of Salem, which most agree is an early or a shortened name for Jerusalem. But remember, in the time of Abraham, Jerusalem is not occupied by God's people. It would be David much later who would conquer it and then make it the center of worship. But here, it is occupied by Canaanites. Now, Genesis does not explain how a Canaanite city king came to be a priest of God Most High, of Yahweh. Now, we shouldn't be too surprised by this, because this story is about Abraham. And we don't know either of how all of a sudden Abraham came to worship and know Yahweh. We just have this call to Abraham and he goes. So this priest king, this Melchizedek, is maintaining a lineage to God from Jerusalem. And this is an entirely different priesthood, approved by God, that didn't originate with a tribe, and as Hebrews 7 would also describe, seems to have no end. And then our reading from Hebrews then inserts Jesus right into this role, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. The incarnation, being Jesus' days of flesh, happened then so that Jesus could serve in this role as high priest. And the ministry of Jesus is rich with prayers on behalf of people, most notably the anguishing cries in a garden. And he continues to intercede on our behalf. As the Son of God, he was always obedient to the Father's will. But the special obedience needed to qualify him as our high priest, as a man, he learned. He learned experientially in the weakness and the temptation and the suffering as a son of Adam. And that so often then guided him in his prayers. So then, as the priesthood of Christ is eternal, then the benefit of it, what it accomplishes, what it actually does for us, is also eternal. We heard from our reading from Isaiah, the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion, and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge and for a shelter from storm. The Lord created in all these images of the Exodus a place of security, but also joy. And that is the throne of grace. The word that Isaiah just used, the word shelter, that shelter from a storm or rain, that word shelter or canopy is the same word used to describe the canopy upon which Jewish brides and grooms stood under during a wedding ceremony. And here it describes Christ wedding his beloved bride, who finally, having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now Jesus is perfect as the Son of God, but being perfected is also the idea of bringing something to its full end, to finish something. And by virtue of it being done, it is made perfect. It is complete. And so the New Testament authors are picking up on this guidance. This guidance of Jesus having been perfected and become complete. But then, and here's the kicker, they say to you, do the same. Be perfect. Become complete. To be perfect as your Lord, your priest, and your King is perfect. And so God is now creating something new as the author of eternal salvation with belief in and continued hope in Jesus. He, being the perfect man, was obedient to the will of God and ascended back to the throne, restoring access to Eden, that full presence of God, so that now the blessings of that could go out. Now, if we went back to the days of the high priest, if you... You came across Aaron at the well on Wednesday, you wouldn't have any sense that you were in God's presence. It was only when he was in the temple. But now, today, that has radically changed. There's nothing that needs to be done. Nothing more that needs to be completed for heaven and earth now to be once more perfectly united. And now, that eternal salvation, that new creation, is in you. Your confession, your membership in the household of God, all of that did rely on the dependence of one person, but it just wasn't you. It was Jesus Christ, your high priest and your king. He's the basis of the promise. Therefore, he is also the basis of our confidence. And when the Lord redeems, he is also engaged in creation. He doesn't switch roles or switch hats. With Jesus' departure, the responsibility to continue his work on earth, now spreading out the benefits of the garden, the reuniting of God and man, now shifts to his disciples. And this moment signals the transition from Jesus' direct ministry to the era of the universal church, driven by the Holy Spirit's power. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Much like going into that throne of grace, this seems difficult, seems impossible. Well, maybe, I don't know, maybe by the age 55 I'll be perfect. For now, just give me some time to work up to it. But this is the repeated promise, the repeated assertion of Scripture. This already but not yet is splashed across the storyline of the Bible. And we may have a hard time with this tension. We tend to ignore the absence of Christ and act as if things are already made new. But then yet there's also this sense of longing. This longing that may not be yet fulfilled until we are fully reunited with Christ. But in the midst of this longing, he speaks peace to us. My peace I leave with you, not as the world gives. He knew, as he himself, like him, that we too would live in this tension. This tension of the already but not yet. He knew that we would sense his absence, even though we can experience his comfort now and his grace. So we are given God's word, guided by the forming of the Holy Spirit to hold fast to our confidence and confession as Jesus, our King and High Priest, who continues to intercede for us. The slaughtered lamb is seen amid the divine throne in heaven. And that message comes, that the message that Christ's sacrificial death, given as our high priest, belongs to the way that now God rules the world. How this has been revealed in Jesus, and as the Holy Spirit continues to guide us. So I leave you with this thought before we pray. This to ponder as we look towards Pentecost next week. If the slaughtered lamb is still seen in the divine throne room in heaven, then think about the disciples' question to Jesus as he left. They had 40 days to sit under his guidance. And yet as he began to leave, he said, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus said, "It's not for you to know the times, but you shall receive power. So just wait." For now, I leave you with this prayer in charge. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what that is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Amen.